Tonight we talk about the doctrine of predestination. And I would say, by way of introduction, you don't have to agree with what I believe about predestination in order to go to heaven. And I'm not going to be at heaven's door, and John Calvin isn't going to be there to examine you to see whether or not you get in or not. You may disagree with what I think the Bible teaches about predestination and still be a very fine Christian. However, you must believe something about predestination, because the Bible has an awful lot to say about it, and the Bible uses the Word a lot of times. So that if you don't know anything about the Word, or if you've never wrestled with the Word, then you really haven't been honest with God's truth. Now, when the Bible talks a lot about a subject, it behooves us to try to find out what it means when it talks about it. Now, I say again, you don't have to agree with me when I say, now, I think this is what the Bible means, but you must agree with all of the verses, and you must agree they're in the Bible, and you must try to understand them in some way. My experience has been, when we neglect a Bible truth or a subject that the Bible says a lot about, then men are going to believe wrong things about it. And I believe that every man has thought about the doctrine of predestination, whether he is a Christian or a non-Christian. Every man has looked at things and said, now why did that happen? Or why didn't this happen? Or isn't it strange that such and such a thing? And all men are driven to either think about life, death, the events of the world, as either under the control of God, or else totally in the hands of men, or else some kind of a fate that we can't control, or something like this. And so because of that, it behooves us to try to understand what the Scripture says. Now, one more word by way of introduction. Not only do you not have to agree with what I say in order to be a Christian, but I don't think you have to understand everything in order to believe it. If you come up to me after the service tonight and say, Mr. Reisinger, I don't understand that, I'll probably have to say, well, I don't understand it either, but I believe it. I don't understand an automobile. I swear those fellows who know what all those wires go, and I can't understand a motor for the life of me. When I lift up the hood of the car, I can hardly tell the radiator cap. That's just out of my field. But I thank God I know enough to put the key and turn the key over, and I can use it even though I don't understand it. And I come to God's truth, and I ask Him for grace to bow my mind and my heart to receive what His truth teaches me, and to give me the strength and the joy that that truth is meant to give. Now, the Bible does teach some kind of predestination. And by predestination, we mean that God chooses some men to be saved. And that He predestinates, or He chooses some individuals unto salvation, and He does not choose all men unto salvation. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, there is a passage of Scripture that nobody will disagree with me on the first point. And you know, that's the way you do it. You start off on the thing that everybody agrees on, and then the first thing you know, you got them halfway down the road, and they don't realize it. I have a preacher friend who was having difficulty with one of the members of his church, and he said, let's go out to dinner. And so they went out to dinner, and before the man had a chance to raise all of his objections, the preacher says, now look, we agree on this, don't we? Yes. And we agree on this, don't we? Yes. And he kept going that, and finally, he had taken all the wind out of the individual. Well, the problem didn't get any better. So about a month later, my friend said to the preacher, let me take you out to dinner. And so they went out to dinner, and after dinner, the preacher says now, and he says, wait a minute, let's start where we disagree this time. Well, we're going to start where we agree in the hopes that we can walk together, because the Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. Now, I don't believe that there's any Christian who understands the Bible at all who doesn't believe that the Jewish nation, in the Old Testament at least, were the chosen people of God, and that God chose that nation. And he came to that nation and he said, I've set my love upon you. And of all of the pagan nations, he chose that nation and chose to reveal himself to them and through them reveal himself to the world. He came to Abraham, and Abraham was an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees. And God chose Abraham. Now everybody believes the Jews are the chosen people of God. Now, I don't think that anybody believes that God chose them because he knew that they would be willing to choose him. I don't believe that anybody thinks that they were looking for God and therefore God chose them. I think when everybody reads the scriptures, they very clearly understand that this was an act of sovereign grace on the part of God. He chose these people. They weren't any better than anybody else. They weren't more willing than anybody else. He says, I chose you because I chose you. I chose you because I set my love upon you. And the same thing that is true of the Jewish nation is true of the church of Jesus Christ, and it's true of every individual Christian. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Every person who has ever become a Christian, yes, we choose to believe in Christ. Yes, we want to become a Christian. But when we do, we know that it was only because God, by his Spirit, made us want to become a Christian. It was him who worked faith into us, and we are the same as the Jewish nation, as God chose them because he loved them in a special, peculiar way. So if I am a Christian tonight, I am a Christian only because God chose me unto salvation. Now, this word chose, what does it mean? Well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this is just to understand the meaning of the word. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 40, and I'm sure you remember the story of David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40, we read this. And he, referring to David, took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. Well, now, as David goes over to the brook and he looks down, he chooses 5 stones out of all the stones that were in the brook. Now, I don't believe anybody will think that there was somehow or other that these 5 stones, that David foreknew that these 5 stones would be willing to jump into his bag, or that he looked down into the creek and somehow or other these 5 stones in some way made known to David that they were willing to be used by him. Well, we know better than that. We know that the choice was all on the part of David. That David looked over the stones and he said, I choose this one, I choose this one, and I choose this one. And the very same thing is true in the doctrine of predestination of individuals. God chooses whom he will for his own honor and for his own glory. Now, I have heard many people illustrate the doctrine of election. Probably the worst illustration that I ever heard is by a Southern evangelist. And he says, now, election is certainly taught in the Bible. Everybody knows that. But he said, election is like this. He says, God votes for you, and the devil votes against you, and then you cast the deciding vote. And when he tells this story, he cackles like a hen that just laid an egg. Well, you know, that's a pretty good story, but it's an awful poor illustration, because that's not the Bible doctrine of election. You see, the difficulty with that is this. First of all, it makes God and the devil to be equal. Here's God, he purposes to do something, and over here's the devil, he has the power to bring him into a deadlock. And here is God and the devil locked in mortal combat, and they are equal. But what makes the illustration worse is that along comes man. And man has the power to break this deadlock between God and the devil, and he does so with his mighty will. Well, you see, God comes out at best with a tie for second and maybe last, and man comes out first. I don't think that's a very good illustration. You see, we must never think of God's election as our political elections. And it wasn't a case of God voting for us and the devil voting against us, because this was one election where he wasn't a registered voter. And it didn't depend upon you because you were of none age and couldn't even vote. No, my friend, when the Bible talks about God choosing men, it is God in his sovereign grace chooses to save men. I like Charles Haddon Spurgeon's illustration much better. And by the way, he's my patron saint. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher. And you Presbyterians, you'll just have to excuse me, but he was a Baptist, and he believed these great doctrines of grace. Now, the one thing that historically the Baptists and the Presbyterians, they may have fought a lot about the forms of government, and they may have fought a lot about how much water we baptize with, but they never in history fought about the doctrine of election. The Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, they were all agreed on the great doctrines of grace. That was never a cause of dispute or a cause of dissension in the Church of God until about 100 years ago. But Spurgeon said that there was a lady came to an old pastor, and she says, "Pastor, you got me all confused." She says, "I can't understand this business about election." "Well," he says, "let me ask you a couple questions." He said, "Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Do you know God's salvation?" "Yes," she says, "I do, and I'm glad." "Well," he said, "if you're saved, who saved you? Did you save yourself, or did God save you?" "Well," she says, "Pastor, you know that only God can save you." "Well," he says, if God saved you, did he save you all by himself, or did you help him a little bit?" "Oh," she says, "Pastor, you know that God does it all 100%. It's all by grace." "Well," he said, "I have one more question." He said, "If you're saved and the Lord saved you and he did it all by himself, 100%, was it an accident or did he do it on purpose?" Now that's election. That what God does is by grace, and what God does, he does absolutely on purpose. I want to clear away a couple of boogeymen tonight. I don't know what you call them down south. Up north, we call them boogeymen. That's imaginations. And you know, every time somebody begins to talk about a doctrine in Scripture, men have all kinds of preconceived notions. Somebody's going to say, "Well, Mr. Reisinger, you're saying that God predestinates some men to hell. I could never believe in a God who created some men just in order to send them to hell." My friend, that's not what the doctrine of predestination is teaching. God never created anybody for the purpose of sending them to hell. And God never predestinated anybody to hell. The doctrine of predestination doesn't make men sinners. It doesn't send anybody to perdition. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches us that men are lost because of their sin, and all of us would perish. And when we perished, we would receive just what we deserved. But the doctrine of election teaches us that God has taken some men who deserve to perish along with the rest, but in his mercy and grace has stopped them up and opened their hearts to the knowledge of the truth. My friend, the doctrine of election harms none, but it does bring blessing to some. It condemns nobody. It doesn't build any barriers to anyone. It doesn't shut heaven up to anyone, but it opens heaven up for some. It's an act of God's grace. My friend, if I had my clothes packed, and if I was walking out the door and ready to get on a plane to go to Texas, and somebody says, "Mr. Reisinger, I'm going to choose for you to go to Texas," I say, "Well, you're too late. I'm already on the way." And my friend, to say that we're saying that God chooses to send men to hell, they're already on their way to hell. And God chooses to keep some men from going to hell. That's the doctrine of election. It always proceeds towards man as a sinner. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the men who perish. The doctrine is not God chooses to send some men to hell and chooses to some men send to heaven. The doctrine is this, that God chooses to rescue and save some guilty sinners from a hell that they desperately deserve and chooses to leave others alone to go to their just deserts, which they want and which they hurry towards. That's the doctrine of election. When men show grace, we admire it. But oh, let God show grace, and some men are up in arms. What would you say of a very wealthy lady who went down to the orphanage, and she chose two or three orphans? She adopted them into her family. She gave them her love, her attention, her affection. She gave them everything that she was. What would men and women say about her? Why, they would admire her. They would say what a gracious woman she was. Would anybody get mad because she didn't choose four or five or six? No, they would admire her that she chose two or three. Why? Because she didn't have to choose any. But the very fact that she chose some when she didn't owe anything to any of them shows grace, and we admire her for it. And oh, my friend, if you just see that God doesn't owe you anything, and he doesn't owe anybody anything except condemnation because of our sin, and he freely offers to save all who'll come to him, but none will come. And then by his grace he brings some. We should admire his grace that he saves any. We should be amazed that he chooses to reveal himself to any rather than be obstinate in our hearts. Well, there's some men who say, but then, Mr. Reisinger, you're preaching that there's some men who want to be saved, but they can't be because they're not elected. And they come to God and they say, I want to come into heaven. And God says, no, you can't. Sorry, you're not one of the elect. Oh, what a monstrous doctrine that would be if we ever said that. That's not what we're saying. My friend, there's no person ever knocked at heaven's gate then wanted in who wasn't left in. There was never a soul who sought God and sought him with all of his heart that did not find him. There was never a soul who cried to God, give me mercy, who didn't receive mercy. But you know something else? There's never a man who ever knocked on that door. There's never a man who ever asked for mercy. There's never a man who ever sought God that God did not first seek him and constrain him. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They've all turned to their own way. And if anybody turns towards God, it's God who first turns him. Nor are we saying tonight, well, if you're one of the elect, you're going to wake up in heaven. That's all you have to worry about. As if God threw some people into heaven kicking and screaming and they didn't want to go there, and God says, I'm sorry, you're one of the elect. Go, you're going to go whether you want to or not. What nonsense is that? My friend, every person who ever went to heaven, he wanted to go to heaven, but he was made willing to go to heaven in the day of God's power. He overcomes our hearts, he overcomes our minds, and he makes us willing. One of the ways you know that you're elect of God is, has God's Spirit convinced you of his love and his grace and wooed you and won you and overcome you and brought you to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Where you cast yourself on him because you could do nothing else. That's the mark of God's election. Well, let's look at a few things tonight. I believe the Bible is full of this doctrine. In fact, one of the problems I have with people when they first see this doctrine, they see it every place. And they say that's all they can think about. I heard a man one time, they said, do you believe in the second blessing? And he said, I sure do. I came to believe the doctrines of grace. And you know, that's almost like a second blessing. It's almost like a new conversion to see and to understand that I owe my whole salvation to the grace of God. Go with me to Psalm 65, the 65th Psalm and the 4th verse. And I just wanted tonight show you that this doctrine is in the Scriptures. And tomorrow night I want to give you a personal testimony in my own life of the effect that this doctrine had upon me. And then one night I want to take the life of the Apostle Paul and the references that he made in his epistles to the doctrine of election and the effect that it had upon him as a Christian and as a missionary. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Now, the man whom God chooses, he's blessed. Why is he blessed? He's blessed because God's chosen him. And every man whom God chooses, blessed is the man whom thou choosest, but that's not all. The man whom God chooses, he causes to approach unto thee. He calls him by his grace. He calls him by his power. He brings him to a knowledge of the truth. Well, this is not only taught in the Old Testament, it's embedded in the New Testament. And it was certainly taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you in the Gospel of St. John a few verses of Scripture. John chapter 6 and verse 37. And you know, many times when my evangelist brethren quote this verse of Scripture, they almost without exception, they start in the middle. They start with that semicolon. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But that's not where the verse begins. The verse begins this way. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now I know that's difficult to get those two things together, but my friend the Lord Jesus said that. I know the Bible is the most provoking book. It will just say two things and put them together and walk away and leave you to wrestle with it. But I'm sorry, I didn't write it. I'm just a messenger boy. And here Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Everyone that my Father chose, and everyone that he put under my care, every sheep that he put in the flock over which he made me the shepherd, they shall come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I as a preacher have to preach both of these. I have to preach that every soul who comes to Jesus Christ will find a hearty welcome in the heart of the Savior. And I also have to believe and preach that he's not going to be disappointed. He's not going to weep tears of failure in heaven. There's not going to be empty chairs. There's not going to be crowns that are getting rusty and having cobwebs on them because the Savior couldn't find some people who were willing to cooperate with him. No, no. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you say, I can't understand those two things, I agree with you, but believe them both and preach them both. Go over to the Gospel of John chapter 10. The Gospel of John and the 10th chapter. Verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. He knows his own sheep. He calls them by name. In verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Even as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now catch this next verse. These are the words of the Son of God. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. They're mine right now. I have them. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. He says, I have other sheep. They're mine right now, and I have to bring them, and they're going to hear my voice, and they're going to come. Well, you see, that's the thing that gives a preacher assurance. Lady said to me, Mr. Reisinger, if I believed what you believe, I wouldn't preach. I said, if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't preach. If I believed that I had to persuade men to make a decision, and that I had to somehow get a good enough sermon, or the right kind of a music, or the right kind of an altar call that could catch people and get them at the right moment and trick them somehow or other, I'd quit. I'd quit. But I believe that God, the Holy Ghost, can make dead men live. And I believe that God has a people he's going to save. And all the devils in hell aren't going to stop him. I have a friend who's a missionary over in Quebec. That's 99% Roman Catholic. They used to put our missionaries in jail up to 15 years ago. We have to go over there and get them out of jail. Well, my friend went over into a little French hamlet in Quebec where there'd never been a Protestant missionary. And he went up and he knocked on the Roman Catholic priest's door. And he got out his New Testament, and in French, he opened it up to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And he said, now, priest, let me tell you something. He says, I'm going to take this book, which is the Word of God, and I'm going to distribute it over every house in this town and try to get people to read it. And in this town, there are some people that God's chosen to salvation, and they're going to read this book, and they're going to believe it, and there isn't anything you can do about it. Now, I don't know if that's the right way to go about it or not, but that's the way he did it. And he went down the street, and every house he went in, and got them to take a New Testament. The priest come in after him and took the Testament and threw them all in the garbage can. And there were some little kids playing out back in the garbage can, and they found this book they'd never seen before and took it home. And one boy's father says, what's that book? He says, I don't know. And he got to reading it. And the more he read in it, there was something down here happened in his heart. And the scales were taken away from his eyes. And all of a sudden he saw that all he needed to be just in God's sight was Jesus Christ. And that man was saved by the grace of God. And he went over to the other side of the Catholic Church where the janitor of the church lived, and he says, let me show you what I found. And he got him reading that book. And those two were the first two men when they started a Baptist church in that little community. Now, I don't know if that's the way to go about it, but that's the way he did it. He said, these people, there's been some chosen from eternity, and you can't do anything about it. Oh, listen. If you get this doctrine down in your heart and soul, you can witness to anybody. People say, why, you won't witness if you believe this. I believe one of the reasons a lot of Christians don't witness is they're scared to death. They look at that big old sinner, and he uses the Lord's name in vain, and he's wicked and immoral. Oh, I could never persuade him to be a Christian. Well, of course you couldn't. So you pick on them easy ones. But you ever notice the easy ones never get converted? It's those wicked ones. They get converted. And you know, if you get this doctrine down in your heart, other sheep I have, them I must bring. You'll look at them and say, the bigger they come, the harder they fall when God gets after them. I had a young man from India or England come into a service when I was a pastor in Canada. And the first time he ever heard the gospel, God opened his heart to the truth. Went home, got down beside his bed, and asked the Lord to save him. Nobody there to tell him that he knew he was saved. And asked the Lord to use his life as a missionary that night. I preached his ordination service after he'd been 4 years in Colombia and come back and was ordained. And I preached from this text of Scripture. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And I said, we ordain a young man tonight to the gospel ministry. We ordain him as an under-shepherd to go gather the sheep. We don't ordain him to go down to Columbia and persuade some goats to become sheep. We ordain him to go preach the gospel that men are going to hear and believe. And they're going to come and they're going to be saved. You say, oh, God can't do that. My friend, if God saved you, he could save anybody. And if you don't believe that, I wonder if you're a Christian. If God could convert you, he could convert anybody in all the world. And if you don't believe that, then you don't know your own heart, and you don't know much about the grace of God. That's the truth. That's really the truth. Well, let's go on, because I'm not going to get finished. and then you'll be mad and won't come back tomorrow night. And I got a few more things to say. John chapter 17. This is one of the most wonderful chapters in all the Bible. Here you see the Savior in intercession with His Father. It's as if you opened the pages of that very inner life of the very Son of God with His Father. This is the high priestly prayer. And in this chapter, John chapter 17, six times you'll find one phrase. And that phrase is this: those that Thou hast given Me. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, all men, for what reason? That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Now, I don't know what you can do with those verses of Scripture. I don't know how you can understand, but those words could not possibly be more clear. Jesus said, Thou hast given Me some men. I've manifested Thy name unto them. And then He puts it the other way for emphasis. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those that Thou hast given Me out of the world. That's emphatic. That's absolute emphasis. All right, go with me to the book of Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans chapter 9. You know, the liberals, they tell us that there's a lot of things in the Bible that don't belong there. They say there are certain chapters aren't inspired. I had a fellow one time told me that he knew a man who went to church, and every time the preacher said that that's a myth, he just tore that book out. The Pentateuch, that was myth, he tore that out. Jonah didn't swallow the whale, or the whale didn't swallow Jonah, whichever that was, he tore that book out. And after 8 years, he finally went to the preacher, and he had the two covers of the Bible. He says, Preacher, here's your Bible. He says, What do you mean? All that is the covers. He says, Man, that's all that's left. He says, After 8 years, that's all you have left is the covers. Because every time you said something wasn't right, I tore it out, and I don't have one stitch of Bible left. Well, usually they start with Genesis, that story of creation. But you know something? If I was going to start tearing chapters out of the Bible, I'd tell you the first one I'd tear out would be Romans chapter 9. That's the first one I'd tear out. Because I tell you, that goes against everything I am as a creature. My, oh my. My, oh my. That pride and arrogance in us, how it raises up when we read that chapter. Let's look at it. Chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Just because a man was born a Jew doesn't mean he was really one of God's people any more than just because you're born in a Christian home make you a Christian. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. Now, God made promise to Abraham and Sarah. And this is the promise that He made. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, when He says, at this time I will come, He means come in a special way of power. And God came to Abraham, and God came to Sarah. And here was a woman 100 years old whose womb was past the ability to conceive. But God came according to His promise, and that womb was made alive. And there was a child born of promise. And in that same way, every Christian is a child of promise. And God comes in a way of power. And he enlivens our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. And we are born of God's Spirit by an act of God's power. And we're a miracle birth. And we're a miracle child just as much as Isaac was a miracle child. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And notice this next verse. For the children, being not yet born, before they were ever born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand or might be demonstrated or proven, it was said, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And the next verse says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You say, oh yeah, but did God for? He says, before they were ever born, before they had done any good or evil, God chose Jacob. Now that verse gives people a lot of problems. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. A lady came to Mr. Spurgeon. I told you, he's my patron saint. He really is. He's my patron saint. But they came to Mr. Spurgeon, and a lady says, Mr. Spurgeon, that verse gives me an awful problem. Oh, he says, it gives me an awful problem too. She says, oh, I'm glad. I'm glad I'm not the only one. She says, oh, I'm glad I'm not the only one. She says, oh, isn't it awful when I read that? Esau have I hated. Oh, he says, that doesn't give me any problem. He said, it's that other part that gives me a problem. Jacob have I loved. My, he's the worst scoundrel in the Old Testament. Oh, he was a crooked, deceitful deceiver. His very word means heel catcher, the one who trips up. And you know, in the Old Testament, God says, I'm the God of Jacob. You know why? To show every sinner in all the world that he ought not to despair of hope, because if God could love Jacob, he could love anybody. If he could show the long suffering and patience with that old rascal, there isn't a sinner in all the world that has to despair of hope. I believe that's why he calls himself the God of Jacob. But he loved Jacob. And I tell you, it wasn't for any reason within him. It was all in the heart of God. Now, he goes on and carries this out. What should we say then? I was up in Canada with a group of university students, and after one meeting, they got into discussion of predestination. And the one lady said, Mr. Risinger, she says, you said something tonight, and every once in a while I say something just enough to kind of, you know, throw out a little bit of bait, and then somebody picks it up, and then you have a nice discussion. Maybe you shouldn't do that, but I do that every once in a while. Because I think your mind's like a Victrola record. It just goes around, round, 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 same old thing, and somebody got to kick the needle every once in a while to make you think. I think that's good for you, to think. And be able to verify what you believe. Well, I kicked the needle that night. And afterwards she says, what about this election, predestination, sovereignty of God? I said, well, you read Romans 9. I said, now read it out loud. And she had a translation of the Bible that was a modern speech that I'd never heard of before. And she got down to that, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And she stopped. She says, yes, but that's not fair. I said, what's the next verse say? And her translation of the Bible said, yes, but that's not fair. And she said, ooh, that's what I just said, didn't I? I said, you sure did, honey. That's exactly what she said. Now, what should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it wrong for God to hate Esau and love Jacob? Now, here's his answer. God forbid. And then he shows two things. He shows that because he's God and we're creatures and creatures of sin, he has every right to choose whom he will. And not only that, but he exercises that right as he uses the case of Pharaoh to prove. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And you remember Esau, he ran for the blessing. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth,
But of God that showeth mercy, he has every right. And he exercises this right, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You say, oh, that sounds harsh. I know it does. Oh, I don't understand that. I don't blame you. But my dear heart, it's in the word of the living God. This dear girl, when she came to this part, whom he will, he hardeneth. She says, yes, but then how can God hold man responsible? And I said, what's the next verse? And her translation said, yes, but how can God then hold man responsible? She says, oop, I did it again, didn't I? I said, you sure did. And the next verse he says, thou wilt then say to me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Now listen carefully. If when I read down over those verses, slowly and carefully, if there rose up in your mind and your heart a feeling of rebellion, if there rose up in your mind, this is unfair, this isn't right, my friend, that shows you're arguing with the very doctrine that the apostle is setting forth. If those questions came up in your mind and you wanted to shout them out, my friend, that shows you're thinking the very thing that the objector was thinking that Paul found it necessary to correct. That's right. I have a friend who's a barber, and he had one of these Texas evangelists come into town, get a haircut, and he started to talk to him about the doctrines of grace. And the fellow's hair was only half finished, you know. And he says, I don't believe that at all. And the barber says, well, let me read you something from the Bible. And he read him the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. He had a captive audience. That was only fair because the preacher, he gets a captive audience all the time. And he had the preacher captive that time. He couldn't run because he only had half his hair cut. And he got all the way through the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And he said to the evangelist, he says, now do you believe that? He says, not the way you read it. Well, how can you read it? How can you read, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? How can you read, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy? Well, now, why did God put that in the scriptures? If you remember on Sunday morning, those of you who were there, I mentioned that Romans chapter 10 begins with these words, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It didn't do away with Paul's evangelistic zeal. Why are those words put in the Bible? Why is this whole doctrine of sovereignty in the scriptures? I'll tell you why. To bring your proud heart down to humility. And to bring our arrogant self-sufficiency down in the dust. To bring us to see that God doesn't owe us anything. He didn't have to give his son. He doesn't have to come to us with offers of mercy and grace. And if he does, it's grace and it's mercy. And we ought to treasure to such, and we ought not to think that God owes us something. God doesn't owe any man anything, because man is a sinner. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke and an illustration in the life of our Lord Jesus that illustrates this very thing. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Oh, they said, did you ever hear anybody preach like he does? My, how he read the scriptures. Why, they thought it was wonderful. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, verse 23. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. They said, we've heard all those wonderful things you did over there in Capernaum. Now you're our hometown boy. My, you ought to do twice as much for us. Let's see you do your stuff here. After all, you owe us a lot more than you gave them. We're your hometown people. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet's accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of a hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill him. Why? Why? He told them two stories that they knew from childhood. They told him two stories that every Jewish boy knew by heart. Oh, but it was the application of those stories to that particular situation. You're our hometown boy. You owe us more miracles than you gave the people in Capernaum. He said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There were many widows, and God only came to one. And she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Gentile. And there were many lepers in the days of Elijah, and God only came to one. And he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And what he was saying was, I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you anything. You come to me in the wrong basis. You remember the woman who came to Jesus? And she said, have mercy upon me, thou son of David. Seemed like he was mean. He said, wouldn't even talk to her. Get away from me. I'm not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And what did she say? Did she raise up on her hind legs and say, oh, you owe me something too? She says, no, Lord, I know you don't owe me anything, but even the dogs get a crumb. Don't you have a crumb for this poor Gentile sinner? And man, she went away with a whole loaf. She went away with a whole loaf. You come to God with your merits and your rites and your baptism and your morality and your church going and all of this, and you can do this and you can do that. And my friend, you'll go away empty in your pride and your arrogance. But you come to him broken, pleading for nothing but mercy. And as that old hymn writer says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. You'll go away filled with Jesus Christ. My friend, the doctrine of sovereignty is in the Bible to teach us that salvation's by grace, and that grace is all God's grace, and he doesn't have to bestow it upon anybody. When I first became a Christian, there was a hymn that I used to refuse to sing. I thought it was the most stupid hymn that anybody ever wrote. And every time the preacher picked it, I wouldn't sing it. It went like this. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I thought, what nonsense. The Lord passed people by. But he does. He doesn't have to stop at your house. He doesn't have to stop at my house. My friend, if he condescends to do it, you better throw open the door. You better plead with him to stay. You better ask him to give you light, because he don't have to come back. He don't have to stop. He doesn't owe us anything except condemnation. And this doctrine is in the Bible to teach us that. Well, let me show you one more thing before you go home. And that's in the Gospel of John chapter 10. And I want to show you how the Lord taught me this doctrine. I was converted when I was about 21 years old, and I didn't know very much. I don't know very much now. Didn't have hard enough sense to come in out of the rain. And I went off to Bible school. And I went into a little Mennonite church for a prayer meeting. Now, I'll tell you, the Mennonites aren't noted for believing in the doctrine of election. In fact, they're noted for not believing them. But I went in this church, and there's only seven people in the church that night, and there was a farmer who was teaching. And in the providence of God, he had gotten a hold of a set of commentaries in the Gospel of John by a man named Arthur W. Pink. And he was teaching the Gospel of St. John. And there I was, I'd only been a Christian about 9 months, and I went into church, and he was on these verses in verse 24, 25, 26 in John chapter 10. And he is a good teacher. He used object lessons. He had two chairs up in the pulpit, and on the one chair he had a sign, and on that sign he had written the word sheep, S-H-E-E-P. And on the other side of that sign, he had those who believe. But he had the part, those who believe, he had that out front. He didn't show us that other part at first. And over here he had another sign, and on the front of that it had, would not believe. And so when I came in, I saw these two signs. Would not believe, heard, and believed. And he said, now, these two signs represent two groups of people. And he said, these verses, they tell us about two groups of people. And this is what we read. Verse 24 of John 10, then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. I said, there's the one group they wouldn't believe. I said, sure enough, he's orthodox so far. He's right according to the Bible. You believe not the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then he jumped down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He says, now here's the group that heard. I said, that's right. You believe not? My sheep hear. Well, that was right. Two groups. One heard, one didn't hear. Well, then he turned the cards around. And he said, now why didn't this group hear? And he looked at verse 26. You believe not because you're not my sheep. I looked at that one. And sure enough, that's what it said. That's what it says, doesn't it? You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear. And then he asked the last question. And they're the ones that always get you. He said, now according to these verses, does hearing and believing the gospel make you a sheep? Or do you hear and believe the gospel because you've been chosen to be a sheep? You believe not because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear. If you'd have been my sheep, you'd have believed. That's right. And I walked out of that little church that night, and I walked down the road, and there was a full moon, and there were stars in the skies. And I looked up at the moon and the stars, and the tears were rolling down my cheeks. And I knew that before any one of them ever shone a beam of light, that God the Father had chosen me to be a sheep. I knew that. I knew that's the only reason I was a Christian. And I knew then that 9 months before, when I had been converted, I wasn't a goat that decided to become a sheep. I was a lost sheep that had been found. Did you ever notice in Luke 15, that parable of the shepherd, where he goes over vale and hill, and he won't stop. He leaves the 99, and he goes after that one, and he will not quit till he finds it. You know why? Because it was his sheep. That's why he wouldn't quit. Because it was his. It was his when it was lost. And he went to find it because it was his property. And he wouldn't quit till he found it. And he wouldn't quit till he found me. And he won't quit till he finds every one of his sheep. And he got them all over the world in every tribe and every tongue and every kindred. And he sent me to go get them. And he sent you to go get them. And he says, you go with this message, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and some will call, and some will hear, and some will believe. We're assured of that before we ever go, because of the grace and the power of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on this verse in the parable of the good shepherd, or the parable of the shepherd in Luke 15, he says, to hear some of my brethren preach, you would think that Jesus was a sheep stealer. You'd think he's going up and down the mountains playing blind man's bluff, just grabbing any sheep he could get. No, no, my friend. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and he has some sheep, and he finds them, and he uses the prayers and the tears of his people and the preaching of the gospel to bring his sheep to themselves. I was not a goat that was turned into a sheep. I was a sheep that was found. Well, somebody says, Mr. Reisinger, how do I know if I'm one of his sheep? How do I know if I've been elected and predestinated unto salvation? Well, there's two ways you can find that out. And the one way is you can get yourself a ladder that's long enough to climb up into heaven. And you climb up that ladder, and you go in there and get the book of life and open the book of life and see if your name's on it. But if you can't get a ladder long enough, then there's another way. You know what that is? You just come to Jesus Christ and sue him for mercy. That's it. That's right. You say, I don't know if I'm one of his sheep. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. You feel like you're lost? Man, you feel like you're caught in the thicket of sin? You feel like you can't free yourself. You feel like you can't find God. You feel like you're without hope and you're without help and you can't change and you're just caught. You feel like just crying out, help, help. Well, you just do that. You just do that. And in your conscience tonight, if there is the least stirring that Jesus Christ would call you to himself and save you by his grace, then you just cry out like a sheep would. If you were a sheep and you were caught in a thicket and you heard the voice of the shepherd over on the other side of the hill, what would you do? Man, you'd just bleat as loud as you could, wouldn't you? You'd just bleat and bleat and bleat. That's what to do. Just cry out. Say, Lord, I'm over here. I'm so enmeshed in sin and I can't help myself. Oh, I swear I'm going to be better, but I can't. I can't forgive myself. I can't find peace. I can't find you. I can't find mercy. I'm lost. I'm over here. Come and help me. And he'll hear you. He'll hear you. And he'll come. And he'll pick you up on his shoulders. And he'll take you back to the fold. And when you get back there, you'll discover that he came looking for you. My friend, if you want him, he wants you. And if you want him, it's only because he wants you. Man, you cry out to him. And you ask him for mercy. You ask him to find you. You ask him to save you. You trust him. Even tonight.